Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your death. We worship you for the greatest of reasons. You are holy. You are holy other. And to think that the person of the Son came to this earth in the form of a baby and lived 30-some years in perfection is too much for us to even contemplate. And then, Lord, that you would have been sent on a mission to pay the penalty for the sins of all those who would believe in you. A countless number, myriads and myriads of people, all their sins laid on your back. You went somewhere to a place that no one could have gone, experiencing the wrath of God being poured out on you, and that you survived is tremendous. You faced all of God's wrath, his holy wrath, and it wasn't enough because you are God. And so we praise you, Lord, that because of this reality, we have found forgiveness. Anyone who would turn to you and believe in you, would simply place their faith in you, would look to the cross. As Moses put that serpent up on the scepter, would find forgiveness and eternal life. This is tremendous, Lord. And so as we continue to reflect on your cross and your death this evening, I pray, Lord, as we look at this passage in the Gospel of Luke, that you would this evening change us, that you would deepen our understanding, help us to see new realities that are found in the death of your Son, Jesus, Lord. Help us do that tonight, Lord, and for your glory. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. The world has given us tremendous amounts of suffering, either by malady or malice. Men have experienced immense misery. Hardship, heartache, and hurt, trouble, tribulation, turmoil, angst, affliction, sorrow, and sadness. Each and every bit of suffering is the product of this fallen world. The oldest book in the Bible says it, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Richard Wurmbrand, maybe you've heard of him, he experienced some of the greatest trouble doled out by man. When the Soviet Union took control of Romania, they instituted a doctrine of state atheism. Wurmbrand was arrested in 1948 for denouncing the government and for promoting an underground church ministry. In his first imprisonment, Wurmbrand spent 3 years in solitary confinement. His cell was 12 feet underground, had no lights and no windows. In his second imprisonment, he was beaten and tortured. The torture included mutilation, burning, and being locked in a frozen icebox. In one account, his feet were beaten until the flesh was torn off. Then they were beaten the next day down to the bone. He claimed there were no words to describe the pain. We all know this world has witnessed countless examples of suffering. When we come to the sufferings of Christ, sometimes we wrestle with the nature of Christ's suffering. We wonder if Christ had the most painful experience, physical experience, this world could offer. In this way, we see the physical experience of the cross as the most painful torture. The actual cross device as the most painful torture device ever developed. And I'm not sure whether or not that's true. I don't want to find out. I'm sure you don't either. In assessing the nature of Christ's sufferings, we have to come to the realization that his greatest suffering wasn't on the cross. Richard Wurmbrand experienced great suffering, yet his and all man's suffering falls short of the sufferings of Christ. Listen to the way one man describes the Lord's suffering. Quote, "Our Lord felt pain in the body with an awareness and a consciousness, and therefore with a keenness and intensity, and with a unity of perception, which none of us can possibly fathom or compass, because his soul was so absolutely in his power, so simply free from the influence of distractions, so fully directed upon the pain, so utterly surrendered, so simply subjected to the suffering, and thus he may truly be said to have suffered the whole of his passion in every moment of it." In other words, it wasn't the physical sufferings of our Savior, but the spiritual agony he endured as our sin bearer and as God. This makes his suffering like no other. In this way, the intensity of his suffering was greater and deeper than any and all suffering. This evening, I want us to consider three truths of the crucifixion that reveal the depths of Christ's suffering. We'll do that from Luke chapter 23 and verses 44 through 46. If you have your Bible open, you can look at that. Luke chapter 23 and verse 44. We'll notice first that our Savior tread into darkness. Our Savior tread into darkness. Verse 44. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." In the ancient world, the sixth hour was noon. Therefore, it was when the sun was at its highest point that darkness fell. Some have suggested that the darkness came as a result of an eclipse. However, a solar eclipse is impossible during a full moon. And we know it was a full moon because the time determined for the Passover, the 15th of Nisan, the Jewish month Nisan, is always a full moon. That's when Passover is. No doubt the darkness was the result of the divine. It was God himself who darkened the sun's light. Or as it says there at the beginning of verse 45, he made the light of the sun to fail. You can imagine what darkness signifies in the Bible. For one, darkness was a cosmic sign of mourning. Listen to this prophecy from Amos. "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." Jesus used the word darkness to describe the reign of evil that surrounded his arrest and his crucifixion. Luke 22, verse 53. "But when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." He's speaking here to the chief priests and the officers of the temple. "But this," he says, "is your hour and the power of darkness." What exactly does it mean for Jesus to tread into the darkness? Well, listen to Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. Familiar to us. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one with whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced," it says, "for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We are all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What analogy could we formulate for such a thing? Men, of course, have tried. The heart of Christ is like a sea hemmed in by the mountains of our sin. Our sin courses down from the mountains into his heart until the mountains of evil slide into the sea and are gone. Recall how, as a child, you used a magnifying glass to concentrate the light in order to set something on fire. I'm sure you remember doing that. Likewise, the burning, concentrated light of our sin bore down on Christ, and he was set on fire. It was Christ who suffered the wrath of God. No analogy can capture the depth of what Christ experienced in the span of 3 hours. Wave after wave of our iniquities, our lies, our infidelity, our hatred, our jealousy, our malice, our pride, crashing into his purity and holiness. Kent Hughes writes, quote, "Jesus, in full lucid consciousness, took on your sins and mine and bore them with a unity of understanding and pain that none can fathom. There in the darkness, our sins were imputed, assigned, credited to him. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. In the darkness, Jesus was cursed for us." Jesus not only tread into the darkness, but he tore the curtain. This is our second truth. He tore the curtain. Look at verse 45. "While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple," it says, "was torn in two." What exactly is Luke describing here? What is this curtain that is in the temple? You probably know the temple had two rooms. Therefore, two curtains separated those rooms, an outer curtain and an inner curtain. The outer curtain separated the temple from the outer court and walled in what was called the holy place. That was the first room in the temple. The holy place contained the lampstand, the bread of presence, and the altar of incense. This is where the angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah. You remember that earlier in the narrative of Jesus. The inner curtain was used to separate the holy place and the most holy place. It was this room that the high priest would enter once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer incense and sprinkle blood. The historian Josephus tells us that the room was actually empty in Jesus' day, but in years past, for example, during Solomon's time and in Solomon's temple, the Ark of the Covenant would be stored in this most holy place. This, of course, is Israel's most holy artifact. The Bible doesn't give us any specific details on this inner curtain, that is, its details regarding its size, how big it was, or its color. Really, it doesn't say much about it. But early Jewish writers can help us here, and they explain what this veil or curtain looked like. Alfred Eidersheim writes, "The veils before the most holy place were 40 cubits long and 20 cubits wide." Let me help you with that. That's 60 feet long, 60 feet tall, and 20 feet wide. This is a massive structure, like basically as big as this room. A very, very large curtain. The thickness of the palm of the hand and wrought in 72 squares. Apparently it was a very large quilt. These were joined together. The veil was so heavy that, in the exaggerated language of the time, it needed 300 priests to manipulate it. He adds, "If the veil was at all such as is described in the Talmud, it could not have been torn in two by a mere earthquake or the fall of a lintel, although its composition in squares fastened together might explain how the tear might be as described in the Gospel." We should add, of course, that the Gospel of Matthew tells us that it was torn from the top to the bottom. First question, what does such a massive curtain say about access to the Holy of Holies? Well, the curtain is a testimony to man's utter separateness from God. It's fair to say there's an impenetrable wall between God and man. You can imagine what it would feel like to stand in front of that and realize, I don't belong in there. There's a chasm between us and God. Such a massive curtain is crying out, there's something behind me that's too much for you. And frankly, you're not welcome. Second question, what does the tearing of such a massive curtain say about access to the Holy of Holies? It means we have access to God. He's welcoming us into Him, into His presence. God has opened up a way to Him. As the author of Hebrews says, God has opened for us through the curtain a new and living way. Keep in mind, God didn't just out of the blue tear the curtain down and give us access to Himself. Just one day, all of a sudden it falls and God's like, oh, I guess you can come and meet me. It wasn't that God decided He would overlook our impurity or give us some of His holiness in order that we might be friends. The tearing of the curtain was the result of no compromise. God never compromises His justice to show mercy. He never barters His grace. He can't do that. It's not in His nature to do that. He must be just. Rather, God demonstrates His justice while showing mercy. How is that possible? Well, He satisfies justice in the person of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who suffered the penalty of God's justice on the cross. A penalty that was due to sinners like you and me. For the wages of sin is death. And at the same time, He secured forgiveness for all who would believe in Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Therefore, God does not compromise His justice to show mercy. He demonstrates His justice and He shows mercy. In this way, God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What that massive curtain laying on the ground means is that God's justice was meted out. It was dispensed, and there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we would become the righteousness of God. And having become the righteousness of God, we are commanded to draw near to God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus tread into darkness, He tore the curtain, and He triumphed in prayer. This is our third point. He triumphed in prayer. Look at verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, Luke tells us He breathed His last. The Gospel of Mark tells us Jesus quoted Psalm 22 on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus' second to last statement was, it is finished. And here Luke gives us the very last words that Jesus spoke on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The prayer, into your hands I commit my spirit, was a traditional Jewish prayer offered by pious Jews before going to sleep. The prayer is a quote from Psalm 31, verse 5. David prayed this. And when he prayed it, he was asking to be preserved from death. That's what the prayer is in its first context. When Jesus prayed this prayer, he did so as an expression of trust in the Father at the very moment of his death. In this way, this prayer is not so much a cry for escape, but I believe it's a cry of victory. Jesus' death was no ordinary death by crucifixion. In the case of every other victim, the body grew weaker and weaker. Then comes unconsciousness and eventually death. In the case of Jesus, he was in control to the very last moment. He gave up his spirit. This is why we're able to sing, "Love so amazing, so divine." Only an infinite God-man could take the totality of our sins on himself and then give up his righteousness. Only God could do that. And this is the great exchange. His righteousness for our sin for his righteousness. In Pauline language, our sin is imputed to Jesus, and his righteousness is imputed to us. How do we receive the righteousness? This righteousness of God comes through faith. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who would believe. Kent Hughes shares a story of a young boy who was flipping through a book filled with religious art. When he came to the picture of the crucifixion, he stared. He finally said, "If God had been there, he wouldn't have let that happen." So the crucifixion seems, until we understand what it really meant. Once we study what the scriptures say about the crucifixion, we realize that God was there at the cross. We learn that it was God's will to crush the Son. And friends, we have to conclude then that all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Again, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I hope you can see the depths of Christ's suffering in the darkness, in the torn curtain, and finally, in his prayer.